Almighty God, we today think especially of the power that you used to raise your Son from the dead. And we're told that this is the same power at work in us by your Spirit through your word as we read it and as we hear it. And so we ask for that power to be at work in our hearts and our lives now. Please open our eyes to see more of your risen Son in his word. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As I talk to Christians and people from church, a repeated issue that comes up is that of confidence. Just the issue is the area of confidence. So confidence in their status before God. Confidence in eternal security. Confidence in the effectiveness of the gospel to convert and to change people, or even themselves. Confidence of the gospel being the only route. Confidence, is the gospel enough for yourself and for others? Confidence, is it enough when we do this, when we come and worship? Well, today is Easter, it is Resurrection Day, and I've heard this comment made a few times in the last couple of weeks, that the two big festivals in the Christian year is Christmas and Easter, and in terms of which is most important, well, about the same, they depend on each other, and yet Christmas becomes the big deal. So even a Presbyterian church picks up non-churchgoers around Christmas time. And even big pretty churches that do special events at Easter don't. And people are away and things. Why is Christmas the bigger deal and not Easter? Why does Easter pass people by? Well, a fair comment, I think, is that most churchgoers, most Christians, would have a fair stab at if you said what's significant about Christmas. If you said what's significant about the cross, you'd get a reasonable answer. But people are less sure about the resurrection. In fact, not that long ago, I was at a preaching conference for ministers, and someone said, why does word association, resurrection? And I think he was fairly confident of what would happen next, is that most people blanked amongst preachers. So we're very confident to explain the cross, the resurrection less so. Now, actually, this term, in the evenings, we've been going through lately 1 Corinthians 15. It's all about the resurrection. We'll look at that more tonight. And what we've been seeing there, and we see in this passage, is that Easter and Christmas are tied. We've noticed that at Christmas, haven't we, that often it starts having echoes pointing forward to the cross. And so the resurrection reminds us of Christmas. Jesus is the eternal Word who comes into the world as a man. And he still is a man, but he is a raised man. Those two events change history. Whenever Jesus turns up on the scene, everything changes. So when he was born, when he was raised, when he returns. And those two events, his birth and his resurrection, declare to us his identity. And we can have confidence in him and in God's plan. And at the center of that plan is the resurrection. So the focus now is on verses 3 and 4, which I'll read again, concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, before I zero in on that, everything you might have noticed as I was reading it, that it was one sentence. So we've got to make sense of that middle of the sentence by the sentence and the book. I just wanted to spend about a minute, if that, on it. Romans, as a book, is odd. It's an odd book compared to other things Paul wrote in the New Testament. So these other books give perhaps a task to the recipient, like the pastoral letters, like 1 Timothy. Or they correct people or warn people. So recently we've looked at Colossians, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and they're all like that. But Romans is different. It doesn't say, here's a job for you to do, or stop it, or be warned. It has applications, but it doesn't have that clear danger sign over it. What you get is this really full explanation of the gospel and lots about Christian beliefs, even about how church and government relate and things like that. Why? Why does he do that? Well, I think the answer comes at the end of the book, where there's lots of greetings and plans, and the point is that Paul is on a mission. Paul has this big mission, and especially he's planning to go to Spain, and he's looking for partnership. And what he's saying in the book of Romans is, we're in this together in a big global mission, and here is my gospel. Are you with me? And are you going to support me? And how all the gospel and everything connects and applies. And so verses 1 to 7 that I just read is longer than Paul's normal introductions. And what you get in these 7 verses is the whole book in a nutshell. Everything else is just unpacking these 7 verses. And our focus is going to be verses 3 and 4, especially verse 4 on the resurrection. So you can summarize verses 1 to 7 like this. Paul, set apart by God for the gospel of God, verse 1. Explanation of the gospel, 2 to 4. To bring glory to Christ by bringing all nations under Christ. So he's saying it's about the gospel of God for the glory of God. That's Romans in a nutshell. And either side of his explanation of the gospel is that the gospel is about a spoken, proclaimed message. And the end goal is to bring glory to Christ by bringing people from all over the world under the rule of Christ. The way he puts it is obedience that comes from faith. And you might think, in a letter about free grace, why obedience? Why does that matter? Well, obedience flows. So the point is honouring Christ. That's the end goal. We tend to think about becoming a Christian. Paul's thinking about being a Christian. Not just about being saved, but an ongoing relationship. And the purpose of that is glorifying Christ. So what is the gospel in Romans? The gospel is a promise, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel is not a new thing. Don't confuse gospels with gospel. The gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are central, they're authorized biographies of Jesus. But the gospel is promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus, and explained and expanded in the rest of the New Testament. God's gospel is very simple. To use a child's phrase, it's completely playground. You can boil it right down legitimately. But also it's multi-sided and colourful. There's a lot to it, a lot of implications. And the Old Testament gives a lot of that colour. So we see more of the depth of what the New Testament is saying. When we turn to the Old Testament, we see it is the message of the gospel of God. And that gospel, Paul says here, is concerning his son, verse 3. So specifically, all of the gospel focuses on God's son. There are lots of things to say from the Bible about how the world is and how to live. But God's gospel is concerning his son. Everything else is an implication of that. And what about his son, particularly? Well, verses 3 and 4 that we're going to focus on. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you can break it down into these two verses are like mirror images of each other. Verse 3, descended from David according to the flesh. Verse 4, declared Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. And so there's a contrast that you see descend or born, contrasts declared or marked out or whatever your version says, contrasting according to the flesh and according to the Spirit, and contrasting David and Son of God. So in the incarnation, that is, God becomes flesh, that changes something. And the resurrection changes something. So this is the gospel packed into just two verses that the rest of Romans expands. And two contrasting statements about Jesus' identity and achievements. And this is it, that he's the servant king and the risen saviour. He's the servant king and the risen saviour. So firstly, he's the servant king. Verse 3, descended from David according to the flesh. So verse 3 is about a promise and a history. Verse 2, we're told about this promise. Among those promises is that there'll be a king from David's line, the king of Israel, who will defend and save God's people, and that God's people eventually will be not just this area, Israel, but global. And the problem is even the great descendants of David all have their moral failings. David had moral failings. But verse 3 says, God's son descended from David in the flesh. So he is a historic man, Jesus. He's the legal descendant of David. He's not an idea, he's a man in history. But according to the flesh is more than just how we tend to mean the word, as in it can mean what we do. It meets him in the flesh, meets him for real, meets him in the body. But normally in the Bible, especially when Paul uses it, he means in the realm of, in the sphere of. So often it's negative, fulfilling the passions of the flesh. It means giving in to everything your body wants to do. But flesh is not necessarily bad. But it's that we're subject to certain things in the flesh. Temptation, suffering, death. So Jesus experienced all those things apart from sin. He never gave in to his temptation. So you could see and touch him in the flesh. He ate and drank. He had a normal birth, although not a normal conception. He grew from a child. He had to learn how to speak and do things, had to learn how to walk. He needed to sleep, to go to the loo. He got hot and cold. He was also tempted and suffered and ultimately died. And notice in these verses, surprisingly, the cross and his death are not mentioned. They're implied because he was in the flesh and then mentions the resurrection. But Paul's focus here is the contrast between the two states, between his first coming and the resurrection. So Jesus came as a king, but a humbled king, a servant king. Now it's true, we think last week of Palm Sunday, the crowd waved their palm branches, but that would be a step down for Jesus. People hailing him as king, that's a step down from what he had in eternity from the angelic hosts. True, his power was seen in his ministry, his words of authority that are equal to the words of the Bible, equal to God's words, and they have effective power that as he speaks, people are healed, the weather is subdued, evil spirits are cast out, even revokes death itself. But they're just snapshots of his identity. They're not his full glory. In his ministry, his glory is veiled somewhat. He was humbled. He was a servant king. And that points us to an example of how we do service. He became just as we are, but not really quite just as we are, because he was without sin. But in becoming as we are, he could die in our place for our sin. Other religions have God who is so distant. But in God's gospel, the eternal, the transcendent God who is totally other to anything we can imagine, becomes like us and comes down to our level for our sake. So that's the first thing, he's the servant king. But the second thing, and the key thing for this morning, is that he's the risen Saviour, verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So he's declared or marked out as the Son of God. He already was the Son of God. He doesn't become the Son of God at the resurrection. Some people read this as verse 3 is about his human identity and verse 4 as his divine identity, which is true. And so, okay, as far as it goes. But he doesn't become divine at the resurrection. He already was divine. It starts at verse 3 concerning his Son. He was always the Son. It's all about the Son. But what does change? What does the resurrection change? Well, that phrase, in power. The Son in power. He was the Son, but veiled in human flesh. But now, he's declared in power. Then, humble and serving. Now, one, victorious. He's completed his work. Now, notice the link. All these things link. Christmas, Good Friday, Easter. Christmas, he comes in the flesh like us. Good Friday, he dies in our place. Easter, he is raised and reigns victorious. He is worthy. So before, he was in the flesh. He was in the realm of the flesh. He shared our experiences like suffering and so on. But now he's in the realm of the Spirit. As I was reading through this morning, I realised that really this morning is an introduction to this evening. So if you don't understand anything this morning, it will all be explained this evening. The work of the Spirit in raising Jesus. Jesus, is the giver of the Spirit. He operates in the world today by his Spirit, giving you life and equipping. This new mode of existence, Jesus is raised bodily, but a different kind of body, physical and spiritual body. And we know, because Jesus is raised, and we'll be thinking about in 1 Corinthians, we have been thinking about, and Paul goes on more in Romans, that his victory is over all powers, including spiritual powers, including the power of death itself. The resurrection is his vindication. So the cross, yes, it's very significant, but if he hadn't come in flesh like ours, he couldn't take away our sin. And if the cross ended the story, then at best it just sets the scales back to zero. Sin is dealt with, but then what next? But Jesus was raised. Jesus is alive and is still alive. And it's interesting the way Paul words it here, because I think all English translations say, by his resurrection from the dead. But it doesn't say his. So a better one would be, by resurrection from dead. And the word dead is plural, weirdly. So it's, by resurrection from dead people, which is very odd. Everyone seems to agree. Now, we thought about why it would be worded like this in 1 Corinthians 15 already, and it comes up later in Romans, that Jesus' resurrection and our resurrection are tied together. In fact, our resurrection and Jesus' resurrection are tied so closely together that it's not just that our resurrection flows from his, or that his resurrection assures ours, but from God's point of view, they are the same. His resurrection is our resurrection, and vice versa. Time separates them, but they're the same thing. He is the first fruit, as it's called elsewhere. The first batch that indicates the rest that's to come. Now you might say, well, how is his body and our body the same? That's what tonight's about. Jesus is risen. You will be risen. Jesus is the first of a kind. Now, you may think, well, hang on a minute. I've been reading the Bible, and that's not quite true, because in the Gospels, Jairus' daughter and Lazarus are raised from the dead, and in Acts, Dorcas and Eutychus are raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, Elijah and Elijah both perform resurrection miracles on young boys, and Enoch and Elijah are raised to heaven. So it's not the first of a kind, is he? Yes, he is. Enoch and Elijah, they go to heaven. They never died. They were never raised because they never died. And the other resurrections, they raise, and then what do? They die. No one's met a 2,000-year-old Eutychus or Lazarus. They, in a sense, perhaps we shouldn't call them resurrections, but restorations. They are raised to die. So when we meet faith healers who talk about, you know, the reason anyone can be healed, you just need enough faith, Well, Enoch and Elijah never got better. They got taken up. That's cheating. And the rest of us, well, there is a 100% death rate amongst Christians. In fact, slightly over, because poor old Eutychus, Dorcas, Lazarus, they had to do it twice. 100% death rates. They were raised, they showed Jesus authority over death, but they went and died again. Jesus is different. He's the first of a kind because he raised from the dead never to die and is alive in heaven today as a man. And our resurrection is tied to his. So it means that we're raised in a new way with new bodies that are not subject to suffering, pain and death. So every time you have a twinge in your joints or you suffer or you're in pain or you're depressed or you're anxious or you're in grief, there's a time when it won't be like this. But that is to come. So packed into these few verses is Jesus' identity. He's divine and human, yet one Christ, one person. The eternal Son of God became the human Son of David like us and died for us and then was raised. And raised us with him to be like him. I've trotted out this phrase many times. It's an old one, but it's a very good one. He became as we are so that we might be as he is. He became as we are so that we might be as he is. That's just mind-blowing, isn't it? The message of life imparted, supernatural, born again now, and resurrection to come. So there's even a taster of it now as we're born again. Having identified Jesus as the servant king and the risen saviour, he summarises it in the end of verse 4 as Jesus Christ our Lord. That simple phrase summarises who he is and what he does. Jesus Christ Lord. Jesus is a name, Joshua, Eshua, in other languages. It means the Lord saves, says what he's come to do. But it just means he's a historic man. Christ, the title that he's the anointed king, the promised Old Testament king. And Lord, the God's name and title, that he's absolute sovereign. So it means that this is a real history, this is a real person in history, that God is good on his word, we can trust him, and that Jesus is Lord. He is God. Submit to him and worship him. And this is amazing, awe-inspiring stuff that we can't fully grasp. We can just grasp it enough to declare it and wonder at it and worship all these things, Jesus, because of all these things. But these essential truths about Jesus' identity, especially in his resurrection, and there's a few practical things for us. There's probably many, but four things I want to draw us attention to now. Firstly, the gospel. The gospel is about God. The gospel is about God concerning his Son for his glory. So our aim is Christ's glory. The gospel is not about you. It's about him. And its aim is in saving, the aim in saving people is glorifying him. Why are you here in this service now? Honor Jesus Christ. Why are you here on earth? Same reason. The second thing is partnership. Paul in the start of verse 1 about his role as an apostle, and in verses 5 and 6 about this message to the world and how the letter of the Romans ends, he's appealing to the Romans to be with him about gospel work going on everywhere. We're part of one global church. We're in it together in Africa and Asia and Europe and the Americas. And that's why we partner people within our presbytery, globally, different regions, and we prioritize where the gospel is not heard and most needed. And great to live in the time we do where people actually fly here to speak to us and we can Skype meeting people into prayer meetings and things like that. The third thing is confidence in the gospel. Related to partnership and the gospel being about God is confidence. What we partner in is the gospel being spoken. And Paul gets into that later in the book. But once he's defined what it is and its implications, it needs to get out. Have confidence in it. But the gospel is not just a message to learn, but the gospel itself is how people are saved and come to glorify Christ. It does the work for us. The gospel does the heavy lifting. A bit later in chapter 1, in verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So that power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that raises you. It's the same power at work as the gospel is put out there. That power of risen new life for conversion and being born again. We don't need to wow people to things. We don't need to trick them or impress them. The gospel does the heavy lifting for us. It does the work. And at times Christians are embarrassed and think we need to be more credible. But what we convert people to is what we convert people with. And that is the gospel of Jesus, the God-man who died and rose. The gospel is announcing that he is Lord and King. So we and the appeal is get with the program. This is how it is, get with it. The gospel saves. So it's worth us being clear and trying and praying, but then hand the stress of results over to him. And the fourth implication is, having mentioned confidence in gospel proclaiming, confidence in your own eternity. People are anxious about all sorts of things. Why are you anxious? Well, I think the reason why I get anxious is because of my finiteness. And I think that's why you get anxious. It's because we're finite. We're anxious about our limitations. We're anxious about death. Some Christians are anxious, am I for real? They're anxious, can I change? The gospel is God's concerning his son for his glory. And he will then achieve all that he's promised, saving those who trust him. Jesus is raised, you are raised. It's as good as done. It's not just about going to heaven when I die, but new life now. By the Spirit, we're given that down payment. We can change and see the resurrection at work now. So the gospel is really good news. It's worth celebrating and worshipping the risen Christ. But not just at Easter, but of course, it's all these truths are central to our whole life. The same power that was at work in raising Christ is at work among his people. So be a confident Christian. Let's pray. He was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord God, we thank you that you exercise this power in raising Jesus from the dead, and in raising him, you have raised us. Please give us the confidence to know that we will have resurrected bodies in your new creation, and therefore remove any anxiety we have about any of those issues we've thought about. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.